I don't need to remind most of us, we are living in very unusual times, very traumatic times in many ways. We're 18 years already into the 21st century. We're not in the 20th century anymore. We're almost 20% of the way through the 21st century. Time is moving on, and I think it's moving on to a great climax, ultimately in the future. Now, I realize the older you are, the sooner you want Jesus to come back, because you're running out of time. I get that. Yeah, how much time is left? Yeah, I got it. Hurry up. The younger you are, you're in no hurry for Jesus to come because you're thinking, I've got my whole life to live for Jesus. My students at Liberty are always saying to me, Jesus isn't going to come back too soon, is he? Why? Well, because I'm not married. I don't want him to come back before I could get married. 6 months after they're married, they want to know how soon is he coming. That changed. I have to remind them, a God that loves you enough to send his son to the cross to die for your sins, loves you enough, he'll come back when the time is right. You can trust him for that. But in 50 years in the ministry, I've observed two extremes. The one extreme is to run ahead of God and try to suggest all kinds of dates for the rapture or the second coming. The so-called Mayan calendar or Harold Camping's Judgment Day, etc. People are always trying to guess the date of the second coming, even though Jesus said what? Nobody knows the time of my coming. Well, if nobody knows the day or the hour, people will say, but it says the year. I can guess the year. No, it means nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come back at any time. Well-taught people. Keep an eye on the sky. He could come at any time, but keep your feet on the ground. You have a job to do until the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts. So one extreme is run ahead of God and try to set a bunch of dates that the Bible tells you not to do. The other extreme is to blind yourself to the obvious. And there are people that say, I don't see any signs. I don't see any indications. I don't see anything that tells me Jesus may be coming soon. The generation of Jesus' own day did exactly that. There were signs of the first coming of Christ, and the leaders of his time missed those signs. If you have your Bible, take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16 gives us a statement about the signs of Christ's first coming. There are over 100 prophecies of the first coming of Christ. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, rides into town on a donkey, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, etc. There are about 109 of those in the Old Testament. And yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day had missed them. Look at Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders, came tempting him or testing him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Savior, if you're really who people say you are, do a miracle for us and we'll believe in you. We've heard that you've done miracles in other places. Do one for us and we'll believe. Maybe you yourself thought it sometime. Well, if I could see a real miracle, I'd really believe in God. Not necessarily. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus' miracles and believed. But there were a lot of people who saw his miracles, and the Bible says they still did not believe. And Jesus refuses on this occasion to do a miracle. In fact, he talked to them about the weather. Look at verse 2. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather because the sky is red or clear. There's a bright, clear sunset, so you predict fair weather. Or in the morning, You say it'll be foul weather today, cloudy weather, rainy weather, for the sky is red and the clouds are lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And there's that phrase. You might mark it in your Bible in verse 3. Jesus himself used the term signs of the times. Now, in that context, in Matthew 16, he was talking about the signs of his first coming. You missed it, he said. And I'm not going to do one for you. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there will be no sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left and departed. No miracles today. No signs today. No magic show. I'm leaving you with one thought. The sign of the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. Well, they were Jewish religious leaders. They knew the Old Testament. Jonah was that prophet that ran away from God, didn't want to go to Nineveh in Iraq, went on the Mediterranean cruise instead, ended up in the belly of the fish, prayed one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament, basically, help, I'm going to die. And the fish spit him up on the shore after 3 days and three nights. What was he talking about? The sign of the prophet Jonah. The miraculous sign was he came back after 3 days and three nights. I think what Jesus was saying was, if my resurrection ultimately after 3 days and three nights, if that does not convince you that I am the Messiah, the Savior, nothing else will. Some simple little miracle, turning stones into bread or whatever, that's not going to do it. The sign of the resurrection is the ultimate proof that I really am the Son of God. But in the meantime, all the other signs and prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, you've missed them all. And he walked away. Time passes in Jesus' earthly life. We come next to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, where he talks about the signs of his second coming. This is the last week before he goes to the cross. The time of his earthly ministry is about to come to an end. He's about to leave and go back to heaven. And he said this in Luke 21, beginning in verse 25, there will be signs. There's that word again, and you might circle it again. Semeion in the Greek, miraculous signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, kind of like a tsunami. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, that's not the rapture. That's the return. At the rapture, the archangel shouts, the trumpet sounds, and boosh, the believers are gone to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. At the return, we come back with him, and he comes back in power and glory, and every eye will see him. And they'll mourn because he is coming. Technically, for the rapture, there are no signs. It could potentially happen imminently at any moment, at any time. Instantly, the trumpet could sound, the archangel could shout, and the Lord could call the bride home to heaven. You say, well, why do you and Pastor Ron and so many of you believe that that has to take place before the time of tribulation? Because the time of tribulation is called the wrath of the Lamb. You open the seals and pronounce the trumpet judgments, and what does the scripture say? It's the wrath of the Lamb falling on them. Well, the church, the bride of Christ, is not the object of the wrath of Christ. You don't beat up the bride and then take her to the marriage in heaven. I don't think that symbolism works well at all. I'm going to beat you up and then you can be married to me. It'll be great. No, Jesus loved the bride, died for the bride, gave himself for the bride, and his promise is, I'm coming for the bride. Critics of the rapture said, well, you guys believe in a secret rapture. No, it's not going to be a secret. If suddenly millions of born-again believers, foosh, disappear, I don't think it's going to be a secret. I think everybody's going to know something happened. But it's a call that only the believer hears, that only the believer responds to. The signs in this passage are for the return. And that's when it says, then in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, and you might circle that word, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh or near. In other words, as a believer, if you think you see the signs of the return on the horizon, start looking up, because the rapture is even sooner. Someone has illustrated it this way. If you went to a shopping area, to a mall or a shopping center of some sort, in September, let's say, and they were already putting up Christmas decorations, if you saw the signs of Christmas in September, as an American, you know, not only is Christmas coming, but what holiday has to come before Christmas? Thanksgiving. So if I see the signs of Christmas, I know that Thanksgiving's coming even sooner. If I see the signs of the return, I ought to know the rapture is even sooner. Now, nobody can tell you when that's going to be. Don't fall for people on television or radio trying to guess the date. Nobody knows the time. The scripture makes that clear. We don't know if we have 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years, 50 years. But I think in a moment I can convince you, I don't think we have 100 years. I think the clock is ticking, time is moving on, and we are closer to the time the Lord will come. We trust Him with our future as believers every single day, because we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to step into eternity. That's why it's so important that you know Jesus as your Savior, because you don't know when He's going to call you home, one way or the other. And we don't know when He's going to call us home in the rapture. But as we look at the world in which we live today, I think we can observe some things that tell us the time of His second coming is indeed drawing near. Let me suggest to you five things on the horizon of the human experience today that I think make that pretty obvious. Number one is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The fact that Israel exists, the fact that your pastor's there right now with a group of people in Israel is a miracle of God. You say, why? Because there was no Israel for almost 1900 years. The Romans destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, did it again in 132. The Roman Emperor Hadrian was so mad at the Jewish people, he changed the name of the country to Palestine, which is Latin, Palestina, for Philistines. The enemies of ancient Israel. He could not have given the country a worse name from a Jewish perspective. I'm going to call it Palestine. For a long time, he even changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina after the family, the Capitoline family of the Roman emperors. Israel was eliminated. The Jews were dispersed and scattered all over the world. And for almost 1900 years, there was no Israel on a map. If you had a map from the Middle Ages or the early 1800s, all it would say is Palestine, not Israel. There was no Israel. There was no independent nation of Israel. You say, well, Ed, why is that important? Because all the end time prophecies assumed Israel will be back in the land in the last days, but they weren't there until the 20th century, when God began to tug at their hearts to call them back to the promised land. And in May of 1948, when Israel declared her independence, Israel appeared again instantly in one day. Having not been there, that's never happened to any group of people in all of history. that they were defeated, destroyed, and scattered and chased out of their homeland, and they went back 1900 years later as the same people? Some people try to go, oh, they're not the same people. Oh, yes, they are. The DNA proves that. Hitler proved that. He knew what a Jew was. He knew who he wanted to persecute. And Satan was provoking his heart to do what? Try to eliminate them. Try to destroy them. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. There are only about 15 million Jews in the world today. 7 to 8 million of them live in Israel. Half of them are in the Promised Land. Only half are outside the Promised Land. God is moving and bringing them back to the land of promise, I think in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, when the prophet Isaiah looked down through the tunnel of time, down through the halls of history and said, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Christian theologians and Jewish rabbis alike believe that was fulfilled when Israel became a nation again in one day back in 1948. This is the 70th anniversary of that coming up. They've been back in the land for 70 years. Now, some people will say, but Ed, they're there in unbelief. They still haven't necessarily trusted Jesus as the Messiah. It's estimated by Jewish people living there today that in the early 20th century, there were only about 5 Messianic believing families in all of Israel. Today, it is estimated there are over 20,000 Messianic believers, Jewish people that believe Jesus is the Messiah, their Savior. I had the privilege 2 years ago of preaching in the oldest Messianic assembly in Jerusalem. Now think of that for a moment. Standing there with 200 or 300 Jewish people in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. Very convicting moment. Right here where the church began. God has raised them up again. That particular assembly started in the early 20th century. They're in their third generation of pastoral leadership now and continuing to proclaim the gospel. It's estimated today there are over 200 Messianic congregations in Israel. About 4 years ago, Tim LaHaye, when he was still alive, and I went to Israel. We preached in Tel Aviv to an evangelistic rally to over 2,000 people. Gave an invitation and 60 people came forward to accept Jesus as their Savior in Israel. God is doing amazing things. Yes, there needs to be a major breakthrough, but God is warming hearts. And every time Christians that are real believers go there and share their faith, they're making an impact and God is opening the door. I believe the stage is set. Israel is back in the land. Now, I would suggest to you that these 5 signs are like flashing lights to get our attention. If you were driving around the Tidewater area and you came across a construction zone, of which there are hundreds, and the lights are flashing, that's telling you, slow down, pay attention, something important is coming up ahead. These are like prophetic flashing lights to get our attention. So I want you to help me with the message. Is Israel back in the land today? The answer is what? Yes. Number 2, rumors of war in the Middle East. All of the geography of end time prophecies is centered in the Middle East. References to armies crossing the Euphrates River, references to a battle at Armageddon in Israel, etc. All of those end time prophecies, the geography is in the Middle East. There can be wars anywhere on the planet, Jesus said, but that doesn't mean you're at the end. The big ones are always coming in the Middle East. Now, if the Middle East today were peaceful and quiet and predominantly Christian, we might wonder, well, how will those prophecies ever be fulfilled? But that is not the case. I don't need to remind you today, the Middle East is in chaos. The Middle East is in confusion. Yes, we need to pray for peace in the Middle East. Yes, we need to work for peace in the Middle East, but we need to do so with our eyes wide open because we know ultimately what's going to come. Now, in the meantime, we need to pray for Christian Arabs who live behind the Islamic curtain, who are often under persecution, often the target of animosity, etc. We also need to pray for Muslims who are caught in the blindness of unbelief in a religion that says, I have the right to use force to make you convert. Convert or die. And the right to use the threat of death to keep you in our religion. If you leave it, we'll kill you. Now think about that for a moment. I would suggest you really have the world's largest cult, if that's how it operates. Are you that insecure about your religion that you can't persuade it without mental, moral, and spiritual persuasion? You've got to threaten people to hold on to them? There's no religious freedom in those Islamic countries around the world. I've visited many of them. Yes, there are decent people there. Yes, there are people who want peace, who want to be left alone, but the leadership has Israel right in their crosshairs. The basic belief of Islamic extremism, go on their websites and you'll see it, is Israel must go because it was once controlled by Islam, therefore it needs to be taken back. Go further on those websites and they believe Greece and Spain need to be taken back as well. And then ultimately, America needs to be conquered and the whole world needs to be conquered. So you have a religion bent on conquest, and Israel's in the crosshairs. God set them in the middle of the Middle East, back in the promised land, and there's tension in the Middle East. Rumors of war and chaos constantly. I think of many passages, but in particular, Zechariah 12 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about." In other words, you're going to spill the cup. You can't hold on to it. "When they will be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem." And in that day, the prophet's phrase for the future, that future day, "I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, for all people that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces." The crisis right now about whether you move the embassy to Jerusalem or you don't, that's all just part of that whole thing. "Even though all people on earth are gathered against it." Biblical prophecies show the nations of that area coming against Jerusalem in the last days. Is Israel back in the land? Yes. Are there rumors of war in the Middle East? Yes. Number three, and it might surprise you, but I want to put it in context. The revolt of apostasy or unbelief. In the 1800s, especially in Germany and Europe, theological liberalism began to steal the heart and soul and mind of people. The German seminaries began to go liberal. That liberalism spread to England. It eventually spread to America in the 20th century. And throughout the 20th century, the mainline denominations, one after another, fell to the influence of theological liberalism. You say, what is that? Well, they started to say, the Bible is a nice religious book, but it's really no more inspired than Shakespeare. It's really not the inspired word of God. It's not without error. There are a lot of mistakes in the Bible. Jesus was a great teacher, but he's not the divine Son of God. He wasn't really born of a virgin. He didn't literally rise from the dead, just sort of kind of spiritually in our minds or whatever. And they began to deny the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement. Jesus didn't die on the cross as a savior. He died as an example. He didn't really rise from the dead, and he's really not coming again. And that message literally killed those denominations. They were huge. When the 20th century opened, they had all the churches, they had all the buildings, they had all the people, they had all the money, and they had all the schools. But genuine born-again Christians said, no, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I believe the Bible is true, and I believe they're wrong. I believe that Jesus really is the Savior, that he really was born of a virgin, that he really lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, and he's coming again. And fundamental Bible-believing Christians stood against all that stuff. By the end of the 20th century, the liberal denominations were dying. Their churches are empty. Their schools are empty. Who's going to go study for the ministry when you don't believe anything? They're shrinking and dying. By the end of the 20th century, who had all the money, all the people, and all the schools? The evangelical Christians. The guys that believe the gospel. The guys like Billy Graham that preach you must be born again, etc. We ended up winning that battle. There are bigger churches, more people, more professions of faith, more evangelism, more missionary outreach at the end of the 20th century by Bible-believing Christians than there ever was among dead liberal Christians. Satan already had them. But here's the problem. We're now 18 years into the 21st century. Satan's not targeting the liberal churches. They're dead. He's targeting the evangelical churches. And in some of our evangelical churches, it's all about the hype and the show, and it's not about Jesus and the gospel. It's all about entertainment, and we've lost the message of the gospel. And some of our young ministry leaders are starting to say, well, does it really matter if the Bible's true? Does it really matter if Jesus was sinless? Does it really matter if he literally rose from the dead? Well, he kind of told the disciples, it's really me, touch me and see that I'm real. Put your finger in the nail print, Thomas. Yeah, I think it matters a lot. But then you have people like the guy on the screen, Rob Bell. He's an evangelical. He went to Wheaton, same school Billy Graham went to. And he went to Fuller Seminary. And he pastored a huge church in Michigan with 6,000 people. And after a while, he started to say in his book, Love Wins, pictured here as well on the cover, well, eventually the love of God and the grace of God wins everybody. Ultimately, everybody will be saved. They'll all come to faith sooner or later. In fact, maybe even the devil will repent one day. Rob, the devil, he's had thousands of years to do it, and he hasn't done it. He's going to be thrown in the abyss for 1,000 more years, and when he's released, he's still no good. Come on. And in the end, he's thrown in the lake of fire, and then it's too late. I don't think the devil's going to repent. I don't think everybody's going to get saved. I wish they would. But Jesus said what? Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to hell and destruction. Many that go that way, only a few that find the truth. And we need to remember that no matter how big we are, no matter how successful we are. In fact, as evangelical Christians, we need to be careful. We don't let our success rob us of our message. For after a while, the medium becomes the message instead of thus saith the Lord. And this wave of apostasy, now you're in a solid Bible-believing church that has a long history of being anchored to that. But there are churches today that are throwing all of that away. And if they keep this up, by the end of this century, they'll be as dead as the liberals. We'll have been robbed of real faith. Is there a growing apostasy, a wave of secularism running over many of the churches? The answer, I think, is what? Yes, unfortunately. Number four, I'd suggest the fourth flashing light, the rise of the global economy. Oh, I forgot to give you the verse. A little back up to that. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let nobody deceive you by any means. He's talking about the coming of the Antichrist. He'll not come except there come a falling away first. And the Greek word for falling away, apostasia, to stand away from what you said you believed. The Bible predicts the wave of apostasy will come, and it's been coming for the last 150 years. Number four, the rise of the global economy. People say, well, what's the economy got to do with all this? It's just buying and selling rights. Because the Bible says in Revelation 13, he, the false prophet, caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, karagma in the Greek, a tattoo, in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, there's the economy, unless he had one of three things: the name of the beast, the number of his name, or the insignia. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It's the number of his name, 666. It's not just three sixes. It has to add up to 666. It's for the people that have been left behind to figure out who this is. This is not Nero. You have to change the spelling of his name to get it to add up right. It's not Charlemagne or Napoleon or Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin or some president you didn't vote for and don't like, etc. I've been in the ministry for 50 years. I've heard every idiotic guess imaginable. It's John F. Kennedy. He's the Antichrist. And he was assassinated. There were actually people back in that time in the 60s that said, well, he's not dead. They froze him. They'll thaw him out one day. Be over 100. I don't think so. It's Gorbachev. He's got a birthmark on his forehead. It's the mark of the beast, people said. I had a lady in Oakland, California in 1980 say to me, I don't know why you Christians are all so happy about Ronald Reagan. He's the Antichrist. I said, why do you think Reagan's the Antichrist? There's six letters in each of his three names. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, but it doesn't add up to 666. It's George Bush, and he just doesn't know any better. It's Bill Clinton, and Hillary's the false prophet. I mean, every wild idea. You don't want to know who the Antichrist is. You figure out who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. You don't want to know that. It's for the people that have been left behind to know. Will such a real person come one day? Yes. But he comes after the wave of apostasy, after the restrainer has been removed. That's when his identity becomes evident. But how's he going to control the world? Those verses say, by controlling what you buy or sell with a name, a number, and an insignia. I'd simply remind us a credit card has all three of those things. He's going to control the global economy. Well, it already exists. We already have a global economy. Where are your clothes made? Look at the labels all over the planet. What happens in the stock market in Hong Kong affects what happens in the rest of Asia, affects Europe, affects America, and goes around the globe again. You say, well, I only drive an American-made car. Great, I was born in Detroit. Here's the problem. The parts in it are from Mexico and Japan. They're from all over the place. Some of the parts are from Germany. The global economy is a reality today. It already exists. Now think of those flashing lights. If the Antichrist can control the technology to control the economy, could these verses literally be fulfilled? Yes. Number five, if I was in a debate over, you think we're running out of time, this would be my clincher argument. The reality of weapons of mass destruction, they've already been invented. Now, I don't want to spoil your lunch, but we're sitting on a bomb every single day of our lives. How many nuclear weapons are there on planet Earth? 20,000? How many would it take to blow up the whole planet? Five or six would probably get the job done. How many countries have one? Eight, including India and Pakistan. Does Israel have one? Maybe. Does Iran want one? Yes. Does North Korea want one? Yes, as soon as the Olympics are over, etc. What happens when 20 countries have one? What happens when 30 countries have one? What happens when the terrorists have one? Given the depravity of the human heart and the technology of the weaponry, it's really only a matter of time till some madman pushes the button. Now, I hope it doesn't happen in our lifetime. I pray it doesn't happen in our lifetime, but it could. You say, well, Ed, the Bible doesn't talk about nuclear weapons. No, not in those terms. Ancient people would have never understood that some little microscopic thing you can't see could be split in half and blow you up. They wouldn't have got that. So how does the Bible describe it? Revelation 8, the trumpet judgments. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. You read Revelation. The rivers are polluted. The oceans are polluted. The air is polluted. You can't even see the sun or the moon, etc. People are in pain. People are dying from horrible things. But as you read it, while those could be cosmic judgments, armies are marching, men are fighting, the world is at war, and it sounds like nuclear war. Now, think of this for a moment. Let's go back to the flashing lights. We're racing along through life. What's coming up ahead? Number one, is Israel already back in the land? Tell me. Yes. Are there rumors of war in the Middle East? Yes. Is there a rise of apostasy? Yes. Is there a global economy? Yes. Are there weapons of mass destruction that have already been invented? Yes. If the lights are flashing, then what is it going to take for God to get our attention? To say, we've got to take this seriously. I've got to take seriously my relationship, first of all, with Him. Some of you know about Jesus, but you don't really know Him. You've never really made that decision to say, yes, I'll give my life to Christ. I'll respond like Dr. Graham urged people to do. You have never done that. Well, what are you waiting for? The lights are flashing. The clock is ticking. Time is moving on. And your clock is ticking. And your time is moving on. The time to say yes is when? Right now. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And today's the day for you to say yes to Him. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a non-believing home. My parents were not atheists. They just weren't anything. We didn't have a Bible. No Jesus, no God, no Bible, no nothing in our house. I got saved in Vacation Bible School because a Baptist church, very much like this one, built a new building a few blocks from our home in Detroit, and my mother saw a flyer about Vacation Bible School and sent me there. This was 1950s. They didn't even take kids. He just sent me. Go there and get out of the house. I went there and learned that Jesus was real, that He died for my sins, that He could forgive me and change me, that He could give me a home in heaven forever, and it was free. I recognized a good deal. I raised my hand. I'm like, yes, I'll believe that. I'm in. And God stepped into my heart. God began to step into our family. My parents later came to faith. Took a while, but they came. Some of you are first-generation Christians like me. You're the first real believer in your family. Some of you are blessed. You're second, third, fourth generation like my wife. And God has blessed you. Don't ever take that for granted. Jesus loves you so much that He's called you into a relationship with Himself, and He's willing to give you heaven and all of its glory with it. But there has to be a point at which I say yes to Him. The invitation of the Bible is pretty simple. What is it? Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call. Preachers can't call for you. They can pray that God will help you, that it'll open your eyes, but only you can call and say, Jesus, it's time for me to come to the end of myself, repent of my sin, and put my faith and trust in You. It's time for me to say yes to Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and that's you. Maybe you're a believer and you've been a believer for some time. I think we have to look at all of this and say, all right, if the clock is ticking, time is moving on, I need to get serious about serving God. Right now, not someday, right now, because I don't know how much time is left. And I think we need to get serious about our loved ones who don't know the Lord so that we're fervently praying for them and loving them and encouraging them. Some of us want to preach at them, but then we don't want to live it in front of them. My poor mother, after she became a Christian, it took her a while to grow, and she'd get mad about things. Darn you, kids, God's going to kill you. I think, Ma, you weren't even saved until 3 weeks ago. Come on. We've got to grow into maturity. This church has been here now for, I think, about 35 years. God planted it. God wants it as a lighthouse here. But it's real easy when we've been doing church for a long time to get used to that. And what you really want is that spark of passion that you had in those early days, that spark of enthusiasm. Jesus, use us to your glory to reach the community of the 21st century until the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts. But when we think of the words of Jesus, his closing appeal was, when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Your redemption draws near. Watch, therefore. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that are going to come to pass and stand in confidence before the Son of Man. If somebody were to ask you, are you sure if Jesus came that he's coming for you? The answer is not, I hope so. You hope so? No, you need to know so. The Bible says these things are written that you might know what you believe. Well, I'm doing the best I can. The best you can. God did the best he could when he sent Jesus to the cross to die for your sins. The sinless Son of God, God incarnate, God on foot, who stepped into the midnight of earth, went to the cross to die for your sins. That cross ought to shout to you every Sunday, I love you, I love you, I love you. I did it all for you. That Savior, who loved us so much, calls us into the wonderful privilege of serving him as his disciples so that we might hear, as the video we watched implied, those words, well done, good and faithful servant.